Thank you this morning, choir, for singing. If you've got your Bibles today, find your places in the book of Psalms. Go right to the middle of your Bible, and hopefully it'll fold close to the middle there and open up to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is where we'll begin to kick off our text today, and today will be like some of these last few messages we've been doing, and that is there'll be more Bible study, less sermon, that kind of thing, but hopefully that'll be a blessing to you as we consider the matters of heaven and such as that. We've been preaching through the subject of the afterlife, and we did 6 or 7, 8 messages on what happens when you die, that kind of thing. You can go online to our website, and all that sermons are out there. People have been, you know, asking about them. You can go get those and listen to them, and if that answers any questions you might have, that at least what we addressed. And then these last 4 messages that we've been doing have been on what I called final questions. These are things that folks have asked me through the years, and just things that maybe didn't have a way to sort out in the other part of the series. So this is sort of the addendum, all right? And just kind of answering some of those. We asked a few weeks ago about, will there be a heavenly reunion? Will we really know one another and be known? And we agreed that we would. In heaven one day, there would be such a reunion as that. And then last week, we looked at the subject of what will we do for all of eternity? In other words, are we just going to fly around on clouds and play harps and eat chocolates? Or I mean, what are we going to do for eternity? I don't know. But we believe the Bible teaches at least several things we'll be doing. And we looked at Revelation chapter 7 and discovered that we believe that we'll be worshiping, we'll be serving Christ, and we'll be enjoying Christ for all of eternity. And everything else in between will just be the gravy, all right? That'll be the good stuff. So there'll be nothing there to disappoint us, nothing there that will cause us to be anxious. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful experience for the child of God, which is why all of you should become, if you are not already, children of God, because you want to be there one day. You don't want to be left alone in that regard. And so this morning is a little bit more of a serious message, a more somber message, if you will, just actually an encouraging message, I believe, but it touches on a very sensitive subject that I've been asked many times. I share with our folks on Wednesday night this past week that this particular subject, this one and the next one, are questions that I've been asking the last 2 weeks by people, just asking me questions regarding the subject matter of those who are in heaven, regarding infants and babies and things such as that. And so I thought it would be appropriate this morning to take some time and unpack this material and to begin to see, what does the Bible say regarding that subject? What does it have to say regarding those who are maybe little ones, infants, babies, maybe even those, the question could go even further to those who maybe have limited cognitive abilities and things such as that, disabilities of sorts, where maybe their bodies may have matured past infancy, but maybe their minds have not, and things such of that matter. And so the question would be, what does the Bible say about that? Or does the Bible even address those matters? And how can we as believers have any kind of comfort in answering those questions in our heart? Of course, I believe across the board, if you were to ask that question directly and say, well, do you believe that babies are in heaven? 100% of the people you're going to talk to are going to say, absolutely, they're in heaven. What are you, a moron? That's kind of how they'd respond to that, right? They'd say, well, of course they are. But the question that's even deeper than that is, why would we say that? Okay, why would we say that babies and infants are in heaven? Because that's really the heart of the matter that we ought to be equipped for as the church. The world has its opinions of things and such as that, but what we ought to know is, what does God say about these kind of matters, so that it'll give us confidence, okay? Give us some assurance in this way. I would submit to you first off and right out of the bat that yes, I believe absolutely with certainty these little ones will definitely be there to greet us in heaven one day. I believe that with all my heart. But I believe that, and I base that off the teachings, and I believe the scriptures and what they communicate to us today. I would also say to you that we need to consider the two extremes of answering this question. Some folks will say to us, well, absolutely, I believe that infants are in heaven, but it's based upon what I would call the extreme of emotionalism. It's simply the emotional response. It's the way I feel. I feel like they should be there because that just makes sense. That's how I feel. And emotionalism is one way of getting to that answer and just say, well, that's just what I think. That's how I feel about it. Well, that's fine up to a certain level, except for the fact that all of us know that emotionalism left unchecked will lead us down a very dangerous path. Whenever you make decisions in life based purely off feelings, right, things can go astray. Just think back to your prom date a few years ago. All right, let's just be honest. Sometimes feelings will lead you astray, amen? So you want to be careful about ever making very serious commitments and decisions based purely off of emotionalism, all right? And the other extreme position would be to say universalism, which is to say that everybody just gets into heaven. I mean, you know, if you were to ask the question, well, will babies be in heaven? Well, the universalists will say, well, sure they will, because everybody's going to be there. Babies and old folks and people from geographic regions all over the world, there'll be no limitations. Doesn't matter what your religion was. Doesn't matter what you believed about Jesus. We're all just going to get there one day, all right? Now, both of those extremes get to the same answer, which is, will babies be in heaven? Sure. The universalist says, absolutely. And the emotional person says, absolutely. But the problem with that is you might get to the right answer, but is it from the right perspective? And I would submit to us that there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a more theologically sound way to answer the question, because in emotionalism, the danger is that it offers false hope, right? Emotionalism just offers false hope because there's the chance that your emotions will change. Right, your feelings can change. And so if I'm very solid on my answer today, but what happens if something changes my mind? Well, does that change reality? Well, it shouldn't, but my emotions can change. And so emotionalism gives you false hope. Universalism, on the other side, gives, I believe, false promises. I believe not only is it unbiblical and heretical in doctrine, but it's offering a promise that it can't back up. That's just not biblically true. Not everybody will be in heaven. Not everybody from every country is going to believe. Not every religious system is going to bend the knee to Jesus. There'll be people that'll go to hell. That's the reality of the Bible. And so universalism's got to be rejected out of hand. So there has to be a more logical way, a better way to move forward and to address the question. And so this morning, what I want us to do is just to kind of walk our way through some passages of Scripture, because this issue addresses things such as babies who have died through the process of abortion, women who have suffered miscarriages, for example, children who have died from tragic diseases or maybe sudden accidents, things of that nature. This touches lots of lives around the world. This touches people in our community. It touches people in our church, and people want to know with some certainty, not just some fake emotional mess and not through some heretical universal. But does God really have something to say about this matter? And I believe that He does. I believe He can encourage us this morning on this matter. I want you to look at Psalm 139, because the best place, I believe, to start, and this is just one place that I jumped off at, with this idea that we ought to understand who our Creator really is. Before we can begin to answer these kinds of questions, it'd be helpful for us, it'd be beneficial for us to understand what kind of a Creator do we have, and who is it that made us? Who is it that created us and the people that we are today? At Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, begins a small portion of Scripture that's probably familiar to many of you, where King David wrote on this subject matter and began to contemplate several of the attributes of God. David, in the first few verses, begins to talk about how God knows all things. He talks about how God is in all places. And then here in these verses even, he begins to display how God has all power. And he's beginning to just unpack some of the characteristics and the description of our Creator. In Psalm 139, verse 13, the Bible says these words, "For you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." Literally, I'm still on your mind. And so here we see in this few verses of Scripture, David's reminder about this beautiful reality that life is sacred, that the God that we worship is very much the God of life. He's very much the giver of life. He's very much the one who created all life. And so in reality, when we begin to examine who our Creator is, it helps us to understand the one who's in control of life is also the master of death. He's the master of what happens after this life. And so it would be appropriate to see what kind of a Creator He is. We notice in these first few verses, and these are broad strokes, if you will, but just go along with me for a moment to understand that God is a personal Creator. He's very much a personal creator, one who paints with a personal touch the creation that sits before us today, you and myself and everyone who's ever been born. If you look at verses 13, 14, and 15, you'll notice the personal pronoun found throughout the text where David begins to contemplate his own existence. And he says, "You form my inward parts. You covered me. You made me. I am by your works." He says, "I was made in secret. I was wrought together by your hands. It was your eyes that saw my substance. My life is written in your book, the days that you fashioned for me. Oh, how precious are your thoughts toward me." Do you see this idea of this personal reality of the nature of God? This one that David looks to and says, "God, it's you who had a hand in my creation." This is why as the church, as the body of Christ, why we would stand in opposition to anything that would come in and denigrate life or do away with life or cause harm to life, especially to that of the youngest and the voiceless. It's the reason why the church for years has preached against such things as abortion and such as that, because we believe that there's a creator who we're accountable to, who has created us intimately. He's a personal creator. The word says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts." It literally, some of your Bibles say, "He possessed your reins." I think the King James says. It literally means he possessed, and the word for inward parts is your kidneys. That's what it says. It says he possessed your kidneys. Amen. If you ever had a kidney stone, you know what that's all about, to have your kidney possessed. That's demonic, though. That's totally different. And so anyway, to be possessed, it says he possessed your kidneys. It meant that David says, "God," it's as though in the Hebrew mindset of the Jew of David's day, he was saying, "God, you came along and you took control of the most secretive, most intimate parts of who I am," and began to put together the very details of what I'd come to be. The parts of me that I can't see. It's as though God started from the inside out and made this beautiful creation. And David's acknowledging that. He says, "God, you formed me. You're a personal creator." He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb." Some of your renderings will be, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." The word means to weave or to literally embroider me. It's this picture of one who takes the time to make together a beautiful tapestry. Right? I don't know much about sewing. I understand a little bit about weaving and embroidery and such as that. But what I do know is that most of the time when you see something that's either a tapestry that's been woven together, a rug or something of that nature, or you've seen some embroidery that's been done, on the backside of that garment, doesn't it look like a mess? Right? I mean, you ever seen something embroidered? It's just knots and things and the strings every which way. You got it in the back of your hat. There's this nasty thing. But on the outside of the embroidery is what? It's this beautiful picture. The image can be seen clearly. It's the picture that God is doing a work, and it's as though sometimes we only see one side of the tapestry, right? We only see one side of the thing, but God is working a work in your life, and he's embroidering you. And the Bible says here, he's using this intimate personal terminology. I don't know about you, but you know, you can't have like five hands doing the embroidery, right? I mean, you know, if you somebody says, "Let me help you with that," you go, "Man, this is just kind of a one-man show. You don't come in and help me embroider stuff, you know. You leave me alone, let me do this." And this is the picture of a personal creator God who has woven together every intimate detail of your life and my life and every little infant that has ever been conceived. Every little baby who's ever come into existence in the mother's womb has been knit together by the very hand of God. You see, friends, I'm not here to teach you a biology lesson, but let's just be very clear. What a husband and wife do together does not create the child. It's God's very hand himself who comes along to knit together that baby in the mother's womb. It's part of God's great masterful plan and his design. And that's why life is so absolutely sacred. He says here, "I've knit you together. I've embroidered you in the mother's womb. I'll praise you," he says, "for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." He says, "God, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He's talking about the mother's womb being this region in which this single cell begins to take up its residence and no one else can see it. He's like, "God, you put me together in the lowest parts of the earth." God has had his hand in every conception, bringing that life together. the circumstances may be different. Sometimes they're convenient. Sometimes they're inconvenient circumstances. Sometimes they're ones we can understand. Sometimes there's some we can't even comprehend. But the point is, we can't take God out of the equation. It is He who is the giver of life. And it's from that perspective, as we look back and we see our personal Creator, that when we begin to contemplate, how is it that God would respond to little ones who die so soon? It's from the heart of a personal Creator who made them. Secondly, I'd say to you, He's not only that, He's a prepared Creator. The Bible says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." It wasn't like God got caught off by surprise and said, "Oh my goodness, John is on the way. I should notify the parents." It wasn't like that at all. The Bible says very much so, He was a prepared Creator who had a plan from the very beginning. He says, "You knew me before I was even a formed substance." He says, when I was simply a glimmer in the eye, He says, "You knew I was on the way." Amen. God says, "You knew me." He says, "You knew me when I was unformed and yet not even together yet." He says, "And in your book, they were written, the days that were fashioned for me." God is saying that there's a plan from the very beginning, that every one of you, this text is teaching us that every child that is ever conceived has a purpose and a plan, and his days have been designed and laid out by God. And the Bible declares they're recorded. It says here in the text, He says, "They were written of me, the days fashioned there in your book." I don't know what that book looked like for your life or for my life, but I'm glad to know that God said, I wasn't some accident. I wasn't some cosmic chance. I wasn't someone who just some atoms bumped together and John showed up. But by the personal Creator hand of God and by the prepared Creator God, He has designed a life for you and for me. And for some of us, it is hard for us in the midst of our pain to answer the question, well, why would God allow these things to happen to these little ones? Friend, do not be distracted by the bigger question, and that is, God Himself is the one who prepared that life. Even if that life lasted moments, if it lasted days, if it's lasted 100 years, it was God who designed it, God who created it for His purpose and for His glory and for our good. And those little ones that have passed on and are now with Him in heaven, though we grieve on this side, God's plan is still being accomplished. His sovereignty will not be diminished. And God says, I'm preparing everything to the detail for every little life that's ever been. He's not only a personal Creator and a prepared one, but I'd say to you, He's praiseworthy. Look at verse 17. David says, listen, as I look back on my life, he says, God, how is it that you would even think of me? He says, how precious are your thoughts towards me, God? He says, the sum of them is too great. I can't even imagine them. He says, God, even when I go to sleep at night, when I wake up, you're still there when I get back. He says, it's as though, God, you haven't stopped thinking of me. He's praising God, and he believes with all of his heart that God is a praiseworthy Creator. He says that earlier in the text in verse 14. He says, I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David wasn't saying I'm perfect. He was saying, but God, you did something amazing when you made the human life. And then we make a choice. Will we give God glory or will we not? The Bible here teaches us at least these three attributes. There are many more, but it shows us that God is personal and he's prepared and he's praiseworthy. And God's sovereign purposes will be accomplished for his great glory and for our good. Now, we understand who God is. Now, let's consider these things. There's four truths that just are universally going to be applied. And this regards all of human life. Number one, from conception, we've been touched by original sin. From the very point of conception, when new life begins in the mother's womb, at that point, that new being, that new human who is being created by God has been touched and will be birthed into the touch of taint of original sin, of Adam's sin. Where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin has been passed on and it will continue to be passed on. And so for some who sentimentally will just say, well, children are just all going to be innocent. You know, no, children are not innocent. There's no one that's ever been born innocent. We've all been born guilty. We've all been born with a sin bent, a desire. At the earliest possible moment, when given a chance, we'll sin. You can hold a little baby here this morning. Go back to our nursery if you want to. Find one back there. Pick them up. Tote them around if you want to. And you might cuddle with them. And you might squeeze on them. And you might get a few free kisses out of them. Or whatever else it is. But lurking within them is a horrible disease called sin. And give it long enough space and opportunity, they'll sin when given the chance. Every last one of them. So you don't get to heaven by being innocent because nobody's innocent. So this is the first thing we got to consider. We got to deal with this. Emotionalism just says, oh, get over that. We'll just don't deal with sin. Just it just ain't right. You know, God's got to take them. Universalism is just a heresy. But we got to deal with sin. All of us are bent towards sin, even little ones. Psalm 51 verse 5 says this. David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. He's basically saying when I was conceived from the very moment of conception, I inherited a sin nature. Psalm 51 verse 5. Secondly, God alone chooses to save us by his grace. Not only are we sinners by nature, but the second truth is God saves by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If anybody's ever going to get saved, including little babies, it's by the grace of God. That's the only way. Thirdly, God elects us to salvation in Christ. The Bible talks about this idea of election throughout the scriptures. In the book of Romans, for example, it uses this terminology, and it means that for those that are the called, where God has reached out and touched us and called us, we then become a member of the elect, those who are saved who will go to heaven, and we only do so through Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. In verse 33, he says this, Romans 8, 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Paul would say to us that we are elect and we're elect in Christ and we come by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or we don't come at all. Fourthly, Christ is the only Savior. He's the only Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says, it continues in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So everybody who's ever born has to deal with these facts, that they deal with a sin nature, that they're called to be saved through Christ and Christ alone, that Christ is the only Savior. We have to acknowledge those things because that's true universally no matter where you go in this world. That's just the way it is. So now, how do we deal with the question of these little ones and those who have limited capacities of mental state and things such as that? How do we deal with that? Well, first of all, we got to deal with the issue of judgment because if there's sin, there's got to be judgment, right? And I think this is a crucial matter to help us understand this. The book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 is just one place. We preached from this a while back. But in Revelation 20, verse 12, you'll look at the last phrase there. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Throughout the scripture, the Bible makes it clear that condemning judgment, God's condemning judgment, falls to those who consciously reject the revelation about God. Those who make a decision, those who choose to act in rejection and rebellion against God, that's when he brings condemning judgment. And you can go, it's lots of verses we could look at. But basically the picture's the same everywhere we go. And that is, in order to receive God's condemning judgment, it will come when you reject the knowledge of who God is. And we could say unequivocally that these little ones, these small children, these young ones who pass from this life have not consciously made that decision to reject God outright. Now, plenty of adults do, and some people do it on a weekly basis. But these little ones haven't done that. And so the issue is not that they're innocent, but the issue is that they're not going to fall up under judgment because they've not consciously, willfully rejected God. The Bible says in Revelation 20:12, they were judged according to their works. Now, here's the point. I'm not judged based upon Adam's sin. I'm not innocent. I'm not guilty, but I'm judged based on my sin. I'm not judged for your sin. I'm judged on my sin. And so is everybody else that will ever come into this world, even those little babies that will be born. Because in the event that they come and they're born and they grow into maturing into adulthood, they'll be guilty and accountable for their own sin, for their sin, not mine. And so the judgment will come, but it will not come for them. They are not able to make this decision, and they're not recipients of his judgment. The Bible is clear that only that judgment comes for those who willfully reject the revelation of God. Infants and those like them do not willfully reject God, even though they may be ignorant of his commands. Listen, there's two different ideas here, two distinctions the Bible makes. There are those that willfully reject God's revelation, and there are those that are just ignorant about what God is calling them to do. And these infants fall in that category. They don't know. They don't know. The Bible makes that distinction. Another question that I'm often asked that relates to this, as we'll continue this thought of judgment, is what about the age of accountability? That's a terminology you may have heard before. People will say, well, do you reach a certain age of accountability? Is there